All right, Luke chapter 12. We'll just carry on in spite of all the frivolity. Luke chapter 12. And we've been looking down. We've been through this passage, and I told you that I wanted to go back to verse number 32, and just talk a little bit about that concept that he starts that verse with: "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms," and so forth. We've talked about the passage. You should know, be aware of the doctrine of the passage. The little flock, the righteous nation of Israel, the believing remnant in Israel, and the purpose that God has for them, and to give them the kingdom, take it from the scribes and the Pharisees, take the government of the kingdom and give it to them. And the little flock is that group of people. And we look back through the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, that where he's going to restore the judges and so forth to them, and that's who this is going to be. The 12 apostles are going to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation Israel, the saints of the Most High God, will be the administrators of his kingdom. But that counsel, that promise is given in the midst of this whole chapter so far. That expression, "fear not," is really what he's been dealing with them since back in verse number 4. Where he says, "For I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And we went back, and when we were looking at that, I'll remind you, back in Proverbs and Psalms and Job, about the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in Israel's program, that was the thing they were to do. They would be motivated. The law always motivates people by the motivation of fear. The law is a fear based, it's a performance based system using fear as a motivation. And so it isn't that difficult to understand why they were told that. But there's, as far as fear in the Lord, and not what men would do to them. But when he said down in verse 32, "Fear not," that's what he said. Don't fear what men and what circumstances are going to do to you. And yeah, you have to understand that there's some real reasons these people are going to have to fear. That's not like just saying to you, "Don't worry." And I think I said to you Sunday, I get fascinated with people. People get all bent out of shape. They get all worried and all upset. You know, somebody said a crossword to you at work, and boy, you just stew for a week about that. Or, you know, you there was something that you saw on TV that you went out and you bought when you didn't have the money to buy it. And now somebody's calling you wanting their money, and you get all bent, you know, and you think, "Oh, heaven." And you know, you have a flat tire. I remember years ago, when I was down in Alabama, I pulled my car up in the front yard, and it was facing the street, and I was loading some things in the back of it, and the guy across the street came over, and he says, "Ricky, have you looked at the tires on your car lately?" And I said, "Well, Ed, I know they're in pretty bad shape." He said, "You need to come out here and look at this." And we walked out to the curb, and I looked at the car. And have you ever seen a tire that was worn out so bad it had an eyeball in it? It's worn through the tread, and you see the stitching underneath it. And it just happened that the tire, there were two eyeballs, one on each tire, looking right out at you. Looked like there's somebody under the car looking. He said, "You know, you can't drive that car anywhere. Those tires are worn out." And if I'd have drove the car to town and had a flat tire, well, I'd have known why I had the flat tire. I wore the tires right on down to the nub. They weren't even recappable. They were just, you throw those things, that worn out away. And people do that, and you act like you have real problems. And then something like that email I read to you from the missionaries in Africa last Sunday about the fighting right across the street from them, two factions there in Bukavu fighting against each other, and shooting and bombs going off and helicopters shooting down. And those folks aren't there because they had to be. They're there for Christ. They're there for the gospel. They're there to share the word of God with people. They chose to be there. And you know, you get your kids and how do we describe it? You're getting them into the inner hallway in the house where the cinder blocks would be around them to protect them from the concussions and things. And you look at that and you say, that's a little bit different. And not there because it couldn't be somewhere else, but there for a real reason. And if you get a sense of that kind of thing, I know, then the little nitinoids you have are nothing like, they're just little hangnails. You know, they're not little, there's not a person that you know that has real, real big problems. Somebody says, I know somebody dying of cancer. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, they're dying. Well, hello? How many of you think you aren't dying? Well, don't have any takers here tonight. Everybody knows you're dying. Doctor says, you got a terminal disease. I said, I already knew that, Doc. Sin. And I know the answer to sin. The answer to sin is in the blood of Christ. I know that. The answer is in Jesus Christ. He gave me life. He took away the guilt and the penalty of sin and gave me life. And somebody says, well, I just need to get healed. No, you don't. What you need to do is get saved and live in the grace of God. Because all the so-called healers out there doing all the stuff they're doing to heal people, the death rate's still one apiece. I saw R.W. Schambach on TV a couple of months ago. I don't know if he's still alive, but he was on the TV. He's been one of these guys going around the country healing people for the last 40, 50 years on the radio and TV. You might not know who he is, but he's a real famous guy out there in the Midwest and the South. And I was looking at him, and he's probably about 6'3", and probably about 250. And he's a big guy, and man, he can preach up a tornado when he's going. I've seen him do it. And I looked at him, and he looked like he might have weighed 180 pounds, and he's all shriveled up, and he's getting his glasses out to read with, and his hands were shaking. And he'd get the verse, and it looked like this, you know. And you know what that is? That's about as silly as Cardinal Bernardine going out here to Bolingbrook 6 months before he died and having a healing meeting to heal people with cancer. And 6 months later, he dies of it. You know, somewhere, somebody's got to say, hello, do we get out of the fog of superstition into the reality of what God's doing? Or do we just go around like a bunch of dopes and mope around? You see, the fact is, all the healing claims aside, the death rate's still one apiece. So you need more than getting healed. Because in the end, it isn't going to be what's the answer. What you need is Christ. You need the grace of God. God's given you grace, and He's equipped you that no matter what the circumstances you live in, you can have absolute, complete victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think you got trouble, what you need to do is sit down with your Bible and read about these dudes we're reading about here. They're going to have real problems. Now, you might get some problems. There are some of members of the body of Christ today that have some real problems. I was talking Sunday about reading about what's called the suffering church. Did you know that in 2003, they have records, identifiable people, their names, their addresses, and the cause of death of over 22,000 people that were murdered for their faith in Indonesia by Muslims? Everything from little boys, 7 years old, the grandmothers and granddads killed. They got their names, they got their addresses, they got the location where they died, they got the cause of death records. Killed because of their faith. So it is possible to go somewhere and really take it in the neck for the Lord today. We're pretty fat and sassy in America. You know, we've still got enough of the Christian culture. Well, the impact of the Christian culture to hold some of that stuff back. It'll come. You give it another 20 years, 25 years, and what's the paganism that's already here will be like that. But right now, we don't have that kind of stuff. It is possible to find a place that you can go. And if you want to go, really enjoy that kind of life, I can put you in touch with some people that will help you live in those circumstances if that's what you really want to do. And for the Lord, somebody wrote me a letter the other day and said, why don't you guys, you know, send us some preachers out here in so-and-so state. You got all those guys in Chicago that can preach, and you got all those guys that can teach. Why don't you send us some out here? And I wrote him back, and I said, well, there's so much to do in Chicago, we hadn't had time to send anybody out there. I mean, 9 million people in the Chicagoland area. That's twice as many in the whole state where I come from. It's about that many in the state this guy was writing from. I mean, there are some states out west don't have 1 million people in them. Now, those people deserve to hear too, but the people we raise up here, we're trying to keep them here. I used to tell guys, we train you for the ministry, and you start going somewhere else, we're going to hunt you down, break your legs, and put a ball and chain on you. And then if you can go, well, okay, but there's too much to do here. And people can go where they want to go. You understand that. But there's ministry here to do. And if you want to do ministry, boy, this is a great fishing hole to be doing it in. But if you want to go somewhere where there's some real, real persecution, well, there's some places on the planet you can do that. Now, these people in Luke chapter 12, when they said, fear not, they're going into what the Bible calls the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And when he says the time of Jacob's trouble, prophetically, that's after the dispensation of grace is over, after the rapture, we're caught up in with the Lord to go to heaven, and he goes back into the prophetic program with the nation Israel. And there are two basic things, two great dangers they face. One is life-threatening situations, life-threatening persecution. And the other thing is the great material need that they're going to be in because of their faith. One thing is, they're going to be poor because of the fact that they're not going to go out, take the mark of the beast, and engage in, and thus be able to engage in commerce. That's why those verses where Jesus says, the poor you have with you always, and that kind of stuff, he's not recommending that you don't be good to poor people. That's not what that's all about. The poor, and many of these passages, like in Matthew 25, about giving the cup of cold water and doing all those things with poor people, that's not recommending a welfare system. What that's talking about is the fact that in that tribulation period out there, there's going to be a whole bunch of the saints of the Most High God, because they won't take the mark of the beast, aren't going to be able to buy or sell. And when you can't buy and sell, you can't hold a job, and you don't have any money to go to the grocery store with, pretty soon you're going to be in dire straits. So you have, there are going to be material needs right down to the point of their daily bread. So those things they have to have provisions for, and he's addressed that. Both of these things he's talked about here in Luke 12. He talked about those physical provisions in verse 23 and 24, the ravens and the lilies and all that kind of stuff. Back in verse 4 and 5, he talked about don't fear them that can kill the body. These life-threatening persecutions that they go under. And you just have to understand that, come over with me to Luke chapter 21, that the life-threatening situations that they're going to be in are going to be things that will cause tremendous turmoil in the minds of people. In the life-threatening situations, there are two kinds of life-threatening situations they're going to be in. One is going to come from the persecution of unbelievers. The other is going to come from the Lord's wrath beginning to be poured out against His enemies. For example, Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Luke 21, starting verse 20. Well, boy, you got to start back before that to get all this. Luke 21, start back in verse 12. 21:12. But before all these, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall be caused to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. See, that's why you don't have to fear. Now that passage, we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but when it says there shall not a hair of your head perish? If you go back to Daniel chapter 3, you'll see the reference that he's making there, the allusion back there to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar puts them in that fiery furnace, heated seven times hotter for them. And they're a type of Israel in that tribulation period, in that fire, that furnace of fire that Deuteronomy 4 says they're going to go through. And when they come out on the other end, the only thing that was burned on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the bonds that that they tied them up with before they threw them in. And they came out and said they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. That's better than you can do when you go to the doctor's office, isn't it? Go out and get on the bus right across town and you come away with the smell of smoke on you. Secondhand smoke. I was walking through the airport today. I was in Detroit yesterday and last night making television and came back this afternoon. And you walk through the airport and that's supposed to be a no-smoking region out there. And you walk through it and I got out to the car and I could, you can still smell it in the air. People out there on the sidewalk smoking. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have the smell of smoke on. And they came out of a fiery furnace. That's what he's talking. God's going to protect them. In your patience possess ye your souls. So there's going to be personal persecution laid against them for Christ's sake, for my name's sake, where people are going to try to kill them. Verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. By the way, you know, some people try to make it that in the seventh week of Daniel and in the tribulation that the wrath is only at the very end of the 70th week. Well, here's a description of that time period, and he calls it the days of vengeance. And he says it's going to be a day of wrath upon this people. And the wrath that's going to be upon this people, verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's a whole lot more than just the very last tip end of the 70th week of Daniel. Because Jerusalem was trodden down the foot of the Gentiles way before the end of the 70th week. And the wrath, you see, there's going to be wrath poured out. There's going to be vengeance. There's going to be anger. They're going to try to exterminate God's people. We'll look at some verses about that in a minute. But I want you to see the other thing that's along with it. Here's a group of people trying to destroy the little flock. They hate them and they want to kill them. Exterminate them. Now in the midst of all that, look at what's happening. Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear. And for looking upon those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, in a cloud, with power and great glory. Notice that thing. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming. Verse 28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Notice they're going to... There's all these intergalactic things taking place. The powers of heaven are being shaken. Literally, the power, the physical laws of physics that hold the universe together, what the Bible calls the ordinances of heaven, We talk about the laws of gravity, that kind of thing. And these things are going to be shaken. And as they're shaken, the seas begin to roar. Have you ever... This is kind of a crude way to illustrate this, but you go downtown in the Loop, and you go up on the Sears Tower, you go up on the Madison and Wells building where Cynthia used to work up there on the 42nd, 44th floor, and you get a real windy day down there. And that building will begin to sway. And where Cynthia used to work in that legal library, they had big file cabinets, and they were on rollers, so you could roll them along. And there were times where those file cabinets would just roll back and forth across the room. The building is shaking that much. And if you wanted to know whether the building was moving or not, what you did was you went into the bathroom and you look in the water basin there and see if the water is sloshing in the basin. And that way you would know whether the building's moving or not. Now, I mean, if the file cabinets are rolling, that's pretty clear. You got evidence that it's moving. But that didn't happen that much. Occasionally. But you could go in the bathroom and you could look in the commode there and at the water, and it could be moving back and forth. Well, when he says in verse 25, upon the earth perplexity of distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, well, when the heavens begin to shake and the earth begins to move, hey folks, a whole lot of the earth's surface is made out of water. And I was thinking about it watching the previews. I haven't seen that movie what's it called? Day After Tomorrow? I saw the previews on TV where they got the big tidal wave hitting Manhattan and covering up the Statue of Liberty, and there she stands and the water comes over and all that stuff. And I thought about that verse. That stuff in the movie is supposed to be by some, they call it global warming, it turns to global freezing. Well, back when I was 25 years ago, when I was coming up through school, they said we were going to have a global winter. Now they say we're going to have a global summer. 25 years, it changed. That don't make sense to me. The greenhouse gases are supposed to cover up the sun, and when the sun is covered up, the heat doesn't get through, and the earth is going to have another ice age. Well, now they changed it to the global warming. I think that's just politics, probably, is the real truth about all that. But this stuff here is really going to happen. Now, you want to see how it goes, look at what he says there. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. The shaking of the powers of heaven. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a big topic in prophecy. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 25 and 26. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, that's at Mount Sinai, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. That's Christ coming back. Whose voice then shook the earth, back at Sinai. But now, when he comes a second time, he hath promised, saying, and this is in Haggai chapter 2, yet once more I shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. He's going to take the heavens and shake them. Job 38 says that he's going to shake the wicked out of the heavens. And when Jesus Christ goes through the heavens, with the armies of heaven, to find all things in the heavens, in the government of the heavens up there that offend him. And he pours his wrath out in that war in the heavens and destroys the place for Satan and his angels to rule and govern and usurp the authority of the heavens. When he does that, involved in doing that is he's going to shake the heavens, the powers of heaven, and literally, like you take a bag and shake all the stuff out of it, and he's going to shake them all down here to the earth. Get Revelation chapter 6 in one hand, and come back with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 21. In just a second, find this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah not 21, it's 24. Revelation chapter number 6 and Isaiah chapter 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, talking about in the context of his establishing the kingdom and the judgment that he's going to place upon the earth before he does that. And he describes in the first part of that chapter, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste." He's going to destroy it, make it waste. His judgment's going to come upon the land of Israel. But he's going to have a remnant, verse 13, 14, 15 there, that's going to glorify the Lord. Verse 15, "Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord of hosts in the isles of the sea." That's that little flock that's going to glorify Him in the midst of all the judgment that He's pouring out. Verse number 19. "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly." That's talking about the judgment that He's poured upon it back in those first 6 or 8 verses. "The earth," now watch, "shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before His ancients gloriously." The reigning in Mount Zion is that city in the heavens, that mountain up there in Hebrews 12. Jerusalem is on the earth. And that's a passage that's talking about as He comes back through the heavens, and the powers of heaven are shaken. And the laws that hold the orbits of the planets don't hold anymore. The type and the picture of it, we're not going to get it all tonight. We're going to go through a passage in Isaiah 51. I say that because I've got them written down here. I want to go to them. Okay, I'm trying to remember them all. You go through one of these passages, and 15 passages jump out at you, and you got to go get them all in your mind. And I look at you, and I'm thinking, when was the last time you read Isaiah? Now you're confessing you haven't read it lately. So I'm trying to just say them to you. And I get frustrated because then we've got to turn to them and read them, and then we've got to talk about them. And so I'm kind of doing it quick. But I'm going to spend a little time going through this because this is fascinating, and it's important things. And there are some things that people get messed up with about the tribulation period by couching the tribulation and the seventh week of Daniel in too general a term. But when you begin to piece the specifics together, this thing gets to be quite involved. So as He comes back into the heavens and He is ridding, that war in heaven where Michael and his angels go out and fight against the dragon and against his fallen angels, they don't just go in and take these guys and shoot them out. I mean, the Lord literally, when He comes into the heavens and His presence is manifest there, He comes, and He comes with big boots stomping. And He shakes up the place, literally. And the powers of heaven are literally shaken. Now you go back, we'll look at this passage that talks about the days of Noah. Prior to the flood, Hebrews, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the world, the old world, the world that then was. It's different than the world that now is. From Adam to Noah, the configuration, the geographic configuration, but also say it louder? The climatological. I'm thinking about astrological makeup. The Earth today sits on a tilted axis. That's why you have polar caps. That's why you have climate. That's why you have all these different kind of things going on. Prior to that, the climactic changes, the Earth didn't sit on that axis like it does now. And people say, well, but if it did, the distance to the sun, hey, all of that stuff was shaken up, literally changed by the activities involved in the flood. And there's some fascinating things that are extremely important to understand about what goes on. And what happens is science-worshipping churchmen. I've said to you for 30 years, I've said it for 30 years, I've said it to you for 25 years, science-worshipping churchmen, whether they're liberals or fundamentalists, are to be feared. When you worship science, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last two verses, tells you, beware of science, falsely so-called. And you're not going to understand the Bible by trying to take science and put it on the Bible. You're going to understand science by putting the Bible on science. You don't put anything on the Bible, you put the Bible on it. See, that's a different approach. As a fellow came in here Sunday night, after the meeting, they're from Texas. Some of you met them, but we were through by the time they got here. And he came in, Alex came in the office and said, there's somebody here who wants to meet you. And I'm always kind of, okay, does he have a stick or a gun or a cream pie or what? Well, it turned out it was a fella who was in our assembly down in Alabama back in the early 70s. And we had a school. He was like 19, 20 years old. He was out of high school. But we had a school, kindergarten, you know, grade school up through high school age. And his brother and two sisters were in the school, and we went and ate supper with them. I remember who he was. We were reminiscing about some of the crazy things that we did back in those days. But one of the things we did when you had a Christian school was you taught young children, young people, and young adults about evolution. But it always struck me that what people are trying to do is take what they know in science and put it on the Bible. But you can take what the Bible says and go understand science a lot better than if you did it the other way. And there are some things that happened to the universe at the flood that unfortunately the science-worshipping churchmen who are trying to defeat evolution by taking science models of science that they've developed to defeat evolution and putting it on the Bible and forcing it on the Bible text, that they miss an awful lot of what the Bible actually says about those things. Now, one of the reasons that's a problem is because when you look into the future, the effects of the flood back there are going to be reversed in the future reign of Christ. So the shaking of the heavens is something that's being done in regard to His coming back and the times of refreshing and the times of the restitution of all things begins to take place. But you understand, if you go up there and start changing the laws that are holding the sun in its orbit and the moon and the orbit around the earth and all the other places, you begin to change all that. Why? If you change the attitude of the moon to the earth just a little bit, you know what causes a tide? High tide, low tide, it's the position of the moon around the earth. The gravitational pull of the moon around the earth is what causes the high tide and low tide. That's why you can go get an almanac and they can tell you within a half a minute, within 30 seconds of the point of high tide and low tide, 10 years from now. They can take June the 2nd in the year 2015 and tell you exactly when high tide and low tide will be, because they know how to calculate where the moon's going to be, and they know that's part of weather forecasting that's exact. It's not like all the stuff happened last week. I couldn't figure out what the weather was going to be last week. Jerry Taft was on vacation. I knew if he left town, we'd all leave too. Poor Ben Mundy, he's out there trying to barbecue at the picnic, and one minute he's cold and it's raining, and the next minute he's hot and sweating. The sun's out. I go out again. Next minute, he's over there. He's under the shed, and it's cold and raining again. I didn't think those hamburgers were ever going to get done. But that's weather for. But the laws of the heavens are different. They're fixed until this time. Now, Revelation chapter 6 is when this begins to take place. Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. You got Revelation 6? Get Luke chapter 21 again. Because I want you to compare these two verses. Revelation 6 and Luke chapter 21. Revelation 6, 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Now, if there are six, there's five before it. What's happened is John in chapter 4 and 5 was caught up into the throne room of God, the Spirit of God. He was in the Spirit. John literally, back in the first century, maybe about 45 AD, somewhere back there. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was literally, miraculously transported by the Spirit of God from 50 AD all the way into the future from where we are today. Into the 21st, 22nd century, whenever it is, in prophetic vision. He's caught up into heaven. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ come and claim the title deed of the universe. He sees enacted in real time, future from where we are, but real time, John's there. The stage of events in Daniel chapter number 7, when the Ancient of Days, God the Son, comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and receives the kingdom, the power, the authority, the right to rule and have dominion in the universe. And the details of that are laid out in Revelation 4 and 5. And there's this seven-sealed book that only he is worthy to open. That book is the title deed to the universe, as it were. And in order to open it, he has to open the seals. And what happens each time he opens a seal, there's one of these things happen, these events take place. These are the events that are necessary to take place for him to avenge his enemies and deliver his kingdom. The first four of the seals had to do with the Antichrist and his career, those four horsemen. The fifth seal is the martyrs that the Antichrist has slain, that are under the altar, crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Verse 10. You should go back in the Psalms sometime. Take a concordance sometime if you want an interesting study, and take that expression, "How long?" And look it up. And go back through the Psalms and see how many times you have a prayer off the lips of the psalmist that says, "How long, O Lord, before you come deliver us?" And every time you read that, you're reading something that refers to these people right here prophetically, doctrinally. Tribulation saints wanting to get this thing over with. Verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely fig when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Whew. Can you see why somebody would be just a little shook up? Men's hearts failing them for fear. You look up there and the stars are disappearing. The earth is being shaken. The mountains are moving out of their place. The islands are sinking into the sea. I mean, that's a little bit spooky. It's a little scary. In fact, no, it's a lot scary. I'm not going to recommend you go to the movies, but that movie... Well, I was up there in Detroit yesterday. We were doing television, and after we go out and eat supper together. And Leon Anderson, you guys know who Brother Leon is. He was. We were talking about this movie, and I was talking. We were just talking about some of it. And he begins to describe it. And he's talking about it, and I looked at him and said, "Leon, you already seen that?" He said, "Oh yeah, I saw that the day it came out." I said, "Well, I'm waiting for the video." You know, I would wait for the video, wait for it to be on TV or something. But the special, he said, all the special effects are absolutely super. This it could be one of these apocalyptic now type movies. Men's hearts failing them for fear. That little remnant is going to be in the midst of all that. And we says, fear not. They're going to see all this stuff around them that would cause them to, I mean, if you don't know what's going on, it would scare the britches off of you. But scare the bejeebers out of you, like we used to say down south. That's natural. So he says, don't fear this stuff. There'll be plenty of cause for them to fear just the circumstances of life that way. Now, I want you to notice something about this sixth seal, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what's going on here time-wise. This sixth seal takes place in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, I know that most people say this is the second advent. If you look over, hold your hand here and look over at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes was a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the moment when the heavens open and Jesus Christ comes out of the second heavens back down to planet Earth. That's the description, fundamental core description of the second advent from the heaven to the earth. Now that event, you go on down and you read the Battle of Armageddon, those verses, and then you read the Great Supper, the slaughter that takes place after it. That takes 2.5 days, almost 3 days to accomplish. But this thing about the heaven opening and him coming out of the heaven up there where he's residing, Revelation chapter 6 is not that. Revelation 6 is prior to that. You notice in Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, what do they say? They say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and do what? Hide us. What do the kings of the earth do in Revelation 19? They go out to fight against him. They're not going to hide from him. They want to go out and fight him. They're gathered together to fight. In Revelation 6, they're hiding. In Revelation 19, he's sitting on a what? A white horse. What's he sitting on in chapter 6? He's sitting on the throne. See, he's not riding the horse yet. Now come with me to Mark chapter 14. Hang on to Luke 21. Mark chapter 14. Jesus talked about this when he gave the prophecy and on the Mount of Olives before he died. And when he talks to the religious leaders in Israel the night before he dies, Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus said, I am... That is, I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, verse 61. Ye shall see the Son of Man, notice now, sitting on the right hand of power. Does that sound like Revelation 6? Yeah. And coming in the clouds of heaven. Does that sound like Revelation 19? But you see, there are two different things. And what happens is, time-wise, he spends time up there in the heavens with the armies of heaven, cleaning out the heavens of all that offend him, and setting up his heavenly government. And by the middle point of the 70th week of Daniel, in the middle section of that week, it's time now to turn his attention to the earth. And he begins to shake the powers of heaven in such a way that the inhabitants of the earth know there's somebody up there. And he ain't happy with us. And what Satan does on the earth is convince the inhabitants of the earth that he's God, and the guy up there in the heavens causing all the trouble is the enemy. You follow that? Revelation, Luke 21, verse 25. Then shall the sign there be? Then shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars upon the earth, distress and nations. That is, that's going to take place after the people are taken captive out of Jerusalem and carried away, trodden out of Jerusalem. In connection with that, there are going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking on those things which are coming. They're on the way on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, because he's shaking that stuff up there. People are having this fear attack. Then, while he's shaking the heavens, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Notice, they see him coming, but he isn't there yet. Because they start looking up. Your redemption's drawing nigh. The world looks at it and says, that guy's the enemy. They look at it and say, that's my Savior. He's coming to redeem us. He's coming to deliver us from the Antichrist and from the persecutions. So what do? Don't fear. Why? The one that everybody's scared of up there, that's the one that's going to come to redeem you, Israel, and deliver you. But boy, you better know about that. Or you're going to see all this stuff going on around you, and you're going to think, whoo, man, the Lord's mad at me. What did I do? And you're going to be afraid like everyone else is afraid, rather than knowing what God is doing and why He's doing it and what it means. The same event. His shaking the heavens. His pouring out His wrath. His demonstrating His coming. The same event has two different meanings to two different kinds of people. To the rejectors of the world who believe the lie program, He's the enemy. To the believing remnant in Israel, He's their Redeemer. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Don't be afraid of it. So they're going to have a real reason to fear. Just because of the physical calamities that are coming on them. Now, in connection with that, you've got what he said back in Luke 21, verse 12 and following, about people persecuting them for my name's sake. Because you stood for him. You're saying, hey, that one up there that's causing all this, he's really the Messiah. I trust him. You better believe on him. Can you understand why people would be a little upset at you then? You think somebody gets mad at you on the job if you witness to them. Wait till the one you're pointing them to is shaking the heavens. Shaking their world up for real. Yeah, it's a little different kind of a thing then. Come with me to John chapter 15. We're going to quit. Let's talk a little bit about this persecution that's going to come for my name's sake. And I just give you two verses, and then we'll spend the time on this. We'll pick it up on this next time. John 15, Christ has his apostles in the upper room the night before he dies. Here's the little flock, the core leaders of it. He says to them in chapter 16, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whoso killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things said I not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." He said, I'm telling you this stuff is going to come. And I'm telling you now, so when it comes, you can remember I told you. I knew all about it. And you're ready for it. He educates these people. He gives, without the wisdom of God, he gives them wisdom to get through these events safely and successfully. And when there are people, verse 2, how ominous could it be? "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Now we'll pick up there next time and go through some passages back in the prophets about that issue. But those two things are going to cause real problems for the little flock. The circumstance is going to be bad. And the one obviously shaking the things up is going to be the one they're preaching. And there are going to be some people that have believed the lie, this guy sitting in the temple showing himself to be God, saying he's God, showing himself, they're going to believe he is God, and they're going to believe Jesus Christ in the heavens is the devil. All right. We'll stop there. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your word and for the privilege of being able to study it with a little understanding that comes from right division. We thank you for your grace that though every one of us deserve not just to undergo all these horrifying and terrible things as you pour your wrath and vengeance out upon your enemies, but we deserve nothing less than hell and the lake of fire forever. And yet by your grace, because of Calvary, you've saved us. You've redeemed us. Not because of us, but because of Christ. And his life is ours simply because we've trusted him to be who you gave him to us to be, our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for that in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.